And Titus chapter 3, let's turn there. If you're an American history buff, you've heard the name before of Captain Eddie Reichenbacher, a World War I ace. In fact, his title coming out of World War I was the Ace of Aces. He shot down 26 enemy aircraft in World War I and then went into civilian life. And then when World War II broke out, came back into the war again as a pilot. And in October of 1942, he was given an assignment to fly a particular message to General Douglas MacArthur. Somewhere over the Pacific, the plane that they had, the radar on the plane that they had malfunctioned, and they became lost. They lost their radar, they lost their radio, and they were flying blind over the Pacific Ocean. I've never done that. I've looked at the map, and that's a pretty big place out there. Well, exactly what you think would happen happened, and they had to ditch. He was not piloting that plane. He was on board as a passenger. But the captain, I think there were eight men total on the, there were six or eight men on the plane. They had to ditch in the Pacific Ocean. All of them survived the crash. One of them had terrible injuries, and he would later die from those injuries. But they made their way into the life rafts. Three days into their stay in those life rafts, the food ran out. Fresh water ran out. Things were not looking good at all. In fact, that particular crash was the instigator to make sure that all life rafts on planes had food and water rations on them after this crash. It changed the Army Air Force's policy and eventually the Air Force policy. On day eight, they would float, by the way. These men would float in these two life rafts, I think, for a total of 24 days, almost a month. On day number eight, a seagull landed on the head of Captain Reichenbacher. He caught that bird, and, well, it was lunch. They ate the bird, and they used its insides as bait to catch fish, and that's how they survived. Fast forward a few decades down into South Florida, off of the Keys, and oftentimes in the afternoons, there was a white-haired man with bushy eyebrows walking with a bucket of shrimp, and it was Captain Reichenbacher, and every night he could, he'd go out and feed seagulls shrimp on the shoreline, because he never wanted to forget that it was a seagull that saved him and his men from starvation and dehydration out on the Pacific. When you come to the beginning of Titus chapter number 3, Paul is saying this: don't forget. This is the admonition he gives to us. Captain Reichenbacher never wanted to forget what had happened to him. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul says when he opens the third chapter of Titus. This is a letter written to a young pastor named Titus. Our series is called Lessons from a Pastor's How-To Manual. It's the letter of Paul to Titus. He ends chapter number 2 and says this. In verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." When he says to exhort, he's talking about challenging them. These things that we've discussed in the first two-thirds of this letter, these are to be challenged to these people on Crete. Challenge these people with this. Encourage them to walk this way. Then he uses the word in verse 15, rebuke. Tell the believers where they're wrong. Show them how to correct their behavior. While he was doing this, Titus, at the end of the verse, Titus was to let no man despise him because his hearers were receiving the word of God. So don't let them despise this. Impress on them that what we're giving is the word of God. You're speaking God's word to them, Titus. And so pass this along, and don't let people despise you for it. He continues that same thought of encouraging, admonishment, and rebuke, and then he starts chapter number 3. Remember, there weren't chapters in this letter, more likely paragraphs, but he starts the third chapter after telling Titus to speak these things and exhort these things and rebuke with all authority, then he says, put them in mind. You and I would say, tell them not to forget. Put them in mind is written in the present tense. What does that mean? When something is written in the Bible in present tense, it means that this is to be an ongoing action. What he's about to say, what he's about to tell them not to forget, this is to be something to remind them often of. This isn't a one and done. This is something that, Titus, they need to hear again and again. And by way of instruction, these are things you and I need to hear again and again. So when he says, put them in mind, he is literally saying, keep putting them in mind. Do you remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit? It's a command. It's a choice you and I make to be filled with the Spirit. That's written in the present tense. And it's literally saying, be being filled with the Spirit all the time. You and I ought to be being filled with the Spirit all of the time. I think it was Spurgeon that said, we have to continually be filled with the Spirit because we leak. And that's very true. We get our own ways or our own habits or our own thought patterns, and sometimes the Spirit slips out, and we always need to be being filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing here. We always need to be reminded of these things. These were matters that as Christians we need to hear again and again. We need to keep hearing about these things. So he tells Titus to tell the Cretan believers, don't forget what I'm about to say. Put them in mind of these things. So here's your opening thought. The matters that we are not to forget involve both our public and our personal life. He's going to address both sides of that. They point, what he's about to talk about has to do with our testimony and our witness. Some of you have a widespread testimony because your circle of influence is huge. It might be because of your job. It might be because of your family. It might be because Jefferson County is the only place you've ever lived, and you've lived here forever, and you know everybody, or you're related to everybody. I'm always amazed. We kid Brother Dale. When we lived out here in Newmarket, Brother Dale is from Newmarket, and when we lived out here, our neighbor passed away. And we lived next to that neighbor for a long time. And we went to, it was Charlie. Remember Charlie Williams? And we went to his funeral, and Dale Owenby walks in. And I'm like, well, what is Dale doing here? Well, Dale knew him or was related to him or something. It's just amazing in our area how many people, this person's related to that person. Well, I didn't know that. We had some folks that came into our church recently, and you've welcomed them in, by the way. Bob and Joyce Walden, who you remember Joyce's mom passed away shortly after they moved here, and 8 days later their daughter passed away. She walked into the church, and there sat her second cousin sitting right over there, Linda Williams. Everybody's related, or everybody knows somebody. Your circle of influence is huge. That means this: your testimony for Christ has extremely important potential. So, Paul's going to tell Titus, protect your testimony, your personal and your public life. Remember these things. So Paul, through Titus, is going to tell us what we ought to do to protect our testimony. Somebody said this, we do not want, and you'll have to listen carefully to this because I had to read it twice. We do not want to be people going to heaven whose behavior results in people going to hell. Can I say that again? We do not want to be people going to heaven whose behavior results in people going to hell. Christians, live like Christ. That's what Paul's about to tell us. He's going to share some things with us, so don't forget how we are to behave as Christians. Our testimony as Christians, it depends on our conduct. How long does it take to build a Christian testimony on your job? Think about that for a moment. And then think about how long it takes to lose that Christian testimony on your job. I'll give you a hint. One takes much longer than the other. And so Paul's saying, protect it. Protect your testimony. Guard your witness. Let's read the first three verses only of Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Well, let's stop right there. We're going to talk tonight about don't forget. That's what Paul's telling us to do. And he gives us two admonitions. The first one covers the first two verses. It is to be mindful of our public testimony. Be mindful of our public testimony. That's our behavior that is seen by the world. There is behavior to be seen in us, to be seen in Christians, and then there is behavior that should never be seen in Christians. There are things that people ought to be able to see in every one of us, regardless of our age or where we work or where we're stationed in life. And then there are things that ought to not to be seen in any of us as Christians. John MacArthur said this, and when he was writing in his commentary on verses 1 and 2, John MacArthur said this: these Christian duties apply to all believers at all times. They are attitudes and dispositions that should always characterize our lives among those who do not belong to God. The Holy Spirit here defines our obligation to pagan culture. I like that sentence. They should mark us at all times, all believers at all times. Our disposition, our attitude, our action, all of those things, they ought to mark every one of us. So what is he talking about here? When it comes to our public witness, what is he talking about? He divides this up into two things. First of all, he talks about the powers that are over us, and that's in verse number 1. And if you're looking at verse number 1, you picked up on that. It's talking about our attitude toward those in governmental authority over us. The powers over us. This can get a little dicey sometimes. Because Christians like to justify things with the Bible that really aren't biblical. And so we have to make sure that we're letting the Bible speak to itself when it comes to this particular idea. The powers over us. How do we respond to our government? John Phillips said this in his commentary, Exploring Titus. He said, in the country where they belong, believers should accept the responsibilities that go with their citizenship. They are to be submissive to constituted authority. In the country where they belong, believers should accept the responsibilities that go with their citizenship. They are to be submissive to constituted authority. It's simple. This is a very simple thought. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens, according to the scripture. Now listen carefully. It says that again and again and again in the scripture. You and I are to be law-abiding citizens. We are to obey every law in the United States and in the state of Tennessee that does not violate the Bible. This is what God's word tells us to do. We are permanent citizens of heaven, aren't we? Absolutely. But we are also temporary citizens of this earth. And as such, we are to be, to use the Bible word here, we are to be subject to those over us. That word subject is a military word that refers to being in submission to superior officers. Some of you vets in here, or all of you vets in here probably, can relate to that. You know what it means to be in subjection to your superior officers. We're told here to obey. Now, there comes that time when laws may be passed in a country where it violates Scripture. Well, we know what Peter's response was in the book of Acts. His response was, we ought to obey God rather than men. But listen carefully, that only applies to laws that violate Scripture, not laws that I or you don't like. We don't get to determine that. Let's look closely at what's being said here. He says that we are submit ourselves, and he uses three different titles in here, doesn't he? In verse number one, first he talks about principalities, those who have authority in a community. An example of principalities are elected officials. They are elected officials. Then he uses the word powers. The powers have delegated authority. We would consider that to be like law enforcement. And then he uses this word magistrates. Now, immediately when I read that book in the Bible, I think to myself, he's talking about judges. I think that because that's how we use, in the 21st century, that's how we use the word magistrate. In nearly every other use in the New Testament, that word magistrate is the Greek word that means a military commander. There's often the title captain attached to it somewhere, in every other place. And it's the word from which we get strategy. It's the word strategos. But here in Titus chapter 2, when it says in verse, or Titus chapter 3 in verse number 1, when it says to obey magistrates, that word, that phrase obey magistrates is one word in the Greek language. And guess where the emphasis is? It's on the word obey. It's a completely unrelated word to the word for magistrates everywhere else in the New Testament. It's unrelated. The emphasis here is to obey all who have authority. You could write next to this particular verse, Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Romans 13 tells Christians, you need to respect the laws of your land. We ought to be law-abiding citizens. Here's what Peter said. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, local or federal, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Can we go back in our history now? Can we go back and remember who was in charge when these churches were receiving these letters? Who is the ruling authority in the first century, under whom the Christians lived and functioned and worked? Who was that? Do you remember? Who? You can say it. Rome. What do you know about Rome? Pro-Christian? Jesus followers? God-fearers? No, no, no. And yet repeatedly, Paul tells Christians, you be subject to the Roman government. The same Roman government that was killing Christians, be subject to their laws. Not if they violate the word of God, but let every soul. Peter's writing to men and women who are under the Roman government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is part of your testimony. You and I are to honor the government. Rome's government in the first century, we could describe it like this. We could say they were morally bankrupt. Could you describe any other governments that you can think of as morally bankrupt? You and I today are called to be law-abiding citizens. Why do we do that? According to Peter, we do it for the Lord's sake. There's a testimony to be maintained. We do that for to be Christ-honoring. When Paul said this, when Paul admonished believers to follow the government's ordinances and to be subject to the higher powers, he wasn't putting his stamp of approval. He was not endorsing everything that the Roman government stood for or that the Roman government did. What he was recognizing was the need for government in human society. You can't have no government at all. It will be absolute chaos. See for reference any university campus in the Ivy League apparently in the last week. This is what it looks like when there's not a government in charge. But what he is recognizing here, and don't forget this, is government, human government, led by unsaved people, is ordained by God. God has instituted three institutions, hasn't he? The family, the church, and government. God put it in place. We're to be subject to it. As Christians, we are to obey the law of the land. And as I said, the only exception is those laws that cause us to break God's law. It's not whether or not I like the law. Listen, I got to be careful here because we're live stream and some of my police friends might see this. But when you're driving down the road, if a police officer pulls you over because you're 14 miles an hour over a posted speed limit, don't whine about it. Did you see the sign? I watch these videos. I shouldn't, but I do because I get irritated with these people that think they're so entitled that the speed limit sign doesn't apply to them. And when they get pulled over for doing 20 miles an hour over speed limit, they start giving that officer lip. I'm like, hey, you don't want to pay? Don't play the game. Having said that, I'll get pulled over every once in a while. You know what I've never done? Blame that officer. You know why? Because my speedometer works. Both of my vehicles, the speedometer works. Be subject to the higher powers. Christian, do that for Christ's sake. Peter says we're to do that for the Lord's sake. Why? That's part of your public testimony. Honor those. They're terrible. They make terrible decisions. They raise the taxes too much. They do this, they do that. He didn't say whether or not you like what they're doing. He said you do this for Christ's sake, for public testimony's sake. We have to guard against this. Can I challenge you? I love America and I love the freedoms we have here, but we have to guard against something in America. We have to guard against being more American than we are biblicists. Your ultimate authority is not the United States Constitution. Your ultimate authority, and my ultimate authority, is the word of a holy God. And so, in this first one, you want to protect your testimony? Be a law-abiding citizen, he said. You know, in the last four or five years, it's alarming to me to see the lawlessness in our land. People under the guise of a protest are getting away with crimes committed. I don't like it. I'm just telling you the truth. I think if the answer is bigger jails, then build bigger jails. That's me. But you and I need to be careful. If we're going to protest something, we have to do that in a way that does not damage our Christian testimony. You are a Christian before you're an American. I am a Christian before I'm an American. This person is a Christian before he's a Briton. This person is a Christian before they're Nigerian. My ultimate authority and your ultimate authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul and John and Peter and James repeatedly said, be subject to the government. To Rome, keep that in mind, to Rome. A pagan, godless, anti-Christian government, subject yourself to their laws unless it violates Scripture. And then we're like Daniel. You can throw me in that lion's den, but I can't worship that. I still have to worship Jehovah. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. God may deliver us from this fire, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that idol. The law of the land said, bow down to that idol. And they said, well, there's a higher law than that. So if you and I are going to, if we're going to neglect a governmental law, there better be a biblical law that trumps it. It can't be whether or not I like it. I love getting out on the interstate where speed limit's 70. I hate driving through Newmarket where it's 45. That's the most ridiculous speed limit in our county. But I'm subject. I'm to be subject to it. You're to be subject to it. Does that make sense? Protect your testimony. Be a law-abiding citizen. Opinions differ on different topics, but biblically speaking, adhering to the law of the land is the responsibility of every believer. Now, you may not like that tonight. So there's hair stand up on the back of your head, and you're hackling a little bit. That's fine. If we want to discuss that, bring your Bible. Bring your Bible, because you and I have a responsibility to protect our Christian testimony. And Peter and Paul both say, to do that, be subject to the laws of the land. Now, that's not an unbreakable deal. If it violates Scripture, and it may one day, by the way, you and I may one day have to go to an underground church setting like our Chinese brothers and sisters do. You and I may have to do that. There may come a day when jail is threatened to you, and you've got to decide, are you going to obey the command to forsake not the assembling of yourselves, or are you going to stay at home and cower in fear of the government? That may come to us one day. Right now, we enjoy tremendous religious liberty in the country, but let's not think that that can't go away. It just takes an election or two. We saw how quickly things clamped down for COVID. I mean, boy, things just clamped down right now. What if that became a permanent injunction? My hat's off to those California pastors who refused to close their churches when the government said you can't meet anymore. We ought to obey God rather than men. The Bible has to be why we reject man's law. If we can't defend it from the Bible, if we can't contradict man's law from the Bible, then we are to be subject to that law. This is what Paul is saying. The last phrase of verse number one, to be ready to do to every good work. You and I, our best work is when we protect our testimony. One way we do that is to submit ourselves to the powers over us. There's a second thing there. Not only does he address our public testimony in regards to the powers over us, but the second thing is this, our public testimony to the people around us. And that's in verse number two. Our public testimony to the people around us. Paul gets a little more personal here. He uses this word in verse number two at the very end, showing all meekness. That word showing means to put on display. There's some things that ought to be displayed in our lives. And so he lists a couple of them. First he goes negative, and then he goes positive. So the people around us, our testimony. Here's the first one. What should not be seen in a Christian's life. That's the first part of verse 2. What should not be seen in a Christian's life. He says we are to speak evil of no man. Speak evil is from the same word that gives us our English word blasphemy or blaspheme. We are not to speak evil or treat with contempt anyone. Dr. A.B. Simpson, some of you might recognize his name. He was a Canadian preacher and theologian. Dr. Simpson is the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He said this, I would rather play, and he's talking about electrical cords here, but he just says it a little differently. I would rather play with the forked lightning or take in my hands living wires with their fiery currents than speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ. I'd rather play with an unguarded electrical wire than speak against a faithful servant of Christ. Christians slandering other Christians is always tragic. That's an embarrassment. It really is. But Paul's words here are more comprehensive than that. Paul speaks and says this. It's not just Christians on Christians. He says, don't speak evil of any man. Don't blaspheme or do not treat with contempt anyone. Don't do that. Why? You're trying to protect your testimony. Then he goes on and he says, be no brawlers. Don't be prone to fight. I've known some preachers that... I'm thinking of one that I knew in another state, and actually two different preachers in two different states. I can think of them. And they just always were looking for a fight. They were looking for somebody to go after. One of them, he was always looking for somebody to go after with his fists. He told the guy from the pulpit, if we need to take this out back at the church, we will. There's nothing spiritual about that. In fact, that's really a lot of flesh at work. He says this about you and I to protect our testimony. Be no brawlers. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be prone to fight. In fact, you and I are to be friendly people. We're to be peaceful people. I love hearing people talk about this church and how friendly Faith Baptist Church is. I love hearing that. We ought to be known as friendly people. Every Christian should be known. How in the world am I going to win a lost person to Christ if I only want to argue with that lost person? I'll tell you this, maybe you have a different experience. I have never argued anyone into making a decision to be saved. I just never have. Something else, I never see Jesus using that strategy. I never see Jesus being argumentative with someone he's drawing to himself. Now, he went after those Pharisees, didn't he? Those Pharisees and scribes, well, he'd rip them up one side down the other. But when he's talking to that woman at the well, he's compassionate. When he's talking about that woman taken in adultery, when he's with Nicodemus up on the rooftop, he's not arguing. He's not quarrelsome. He's drawing people to himself. Have a good testimony when it comes to your temperament. You know one thing? Do you ever hear this? I won't ask you to testify tonight, but how many of you have ever been a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant, like a sit-down restaurant? Okay, so there's a few. Good. You know what I find embarrassing? And y'all can correct me if I'm wrong. I find it embarrassing how many waiters or waitresses who work on Sunday afternoons will talk about how unfriendly all these church people seem to be and what lousy tippers they are. That embarrasses me to no end. If you're that person, can I just tell you this? If you're that person, would you do me a favor? Just go home and eat at home Sunday afternoon. And please don't leave a track that says Faith Baptist Church on it. Put a Mormon church track out or something, but don't put our church name out there. You and I ought to be known as friendly people. And if there's going to be a generous tipper in a restaurant, let it be you or me. Don't be the jerk in the restaurant who has that waiter or waitress running 100 miles an hour, doing this and doing that, and you leave her a buck. Don't do that. We ought to be known as friendly people. Friendly people. These things ought not to be seen in a Christian's life. They ought not to be brawlers. He says, don't speak evil of people. Don't be brawlers. Now he says what should be seen in the Christian's life. This is the second part of verse number 2. He says, be gentle. You know what that word means? It doesn't mean to be wimpy. That means to be appropriate, proper, fitting. That sounds just like the exact opposite of being a brawler, doesn't it? Appropriate and proper. Instead of being slanderous and contentious, be friendly and be considerate. Then he goes on and he says, meekness should mark us. Meekness. A genuine consideration of others. One of the things that we need to practice more is putting other people ahead of ourselves. Paul mentions this in his one another's. You know, there's about 18 or 20 one another commands in the scripture. Love one another, edify one another. One of them, he says, in honor, preferring one another. You know what that means? They go through the door first. You let them go first. Preferring one another. Meekness causes that. You've heard that old saying. I don't know who said it, but you've heard it before. People don't care how much you know. Until what? They know how much you care. People don't care how much I know. If I don't care, it doesn't matter how much Bible I know. If you don't care, it doesn't matter how much you know about your job. Your coworkers or those that work underneath you especially, they know you care about them. Now this ought to mark us. There was the International Congress of the Salvation Army one time was supposed to be held here in America. And delegates were going to come from all over the world to this particular Congress, and they were doing so because the old man, General William Booth, was going to come. This was late in his life. And when they found out General Booth was going to be at this international meeting, several of them made effort to come, and so they came from all over the place. And it was a good turnout, considering most of these people were coming from Europe. But news began to spread that because of his failing health, General Booth wasn't going to be able to come. Instead, he was going to send a telegram or a cable with a message for the group. And so they waited, and now the news was out. General Booth's not going to be here, but he is telegramming us a message. So they waited, and the chairman of the Congress was waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to give him this thing so he could open this multi-day meeting up and give General Booth's opening remarks. He waited until he couldn't wait anymore, and finally, as he started to make his way to the podium, someone ran up on stage and handed him the cable they'd been waiting for. The telegram finally came. And when he opened it, he got to the podium, he opened it ready to read. It had one word on it, and it was signed General William Booth. And the one word that he had sent was this word, others. Others. Oftentimes, my busyness or my pressing needs takes precedence over others. My desires take precedence over others. What I want to buy with my money takes precedence over others. How I want to spend my time takes precedence over others. Booth had it right. We are to put others before ourselves, in honor, preferring one another. Well, there was a 19th century medical doctor, and his name was Charles Meigs. I don't know if he was in that particular meeting of the Salvation Army or if he heard about General Booth's message, one-word message, others. But somehow he picked up that thought. And this is what he wrote. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my life shall be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I may live like thee. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again unless to live for others. When my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven has begun, may I forget the crown I've won while still thinking of others. I think that's a good admonition, and it's a great way to live your life. And I know that some of us walk through hard times, and we have terrible valleys in which we might have to go through. But you know what will help you get through that valley? And this may sound weird, but it will help. You know what will help? Find somebody who's going through a valley and go walk alongside them and help them out. When you're struggling, every once in a while, seek to help others. This is part of this walking in meekness. Paul says this. Here's the first thing. Be mindful of your public testimony. Whether it's the powers above you, obey them. Christians, be law-abiding. If it's the people around you, that's still part of your public testimony. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, guard those things. That's your public testimony. He says, remember this. The second part in verse number 3, first, be mindful of your public life. The second thing is this. Be mindful of our past life. Our past life. Do you remember what it was like before you got saved? Here's what Paul says. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, remember what you used to be before you were saved. Can we just walk through that quickly? First thing he says is, for we ourselves also were. Can we stop right there before we get into the specifics? There was a time when you and I were not what we are now. What are we now? Well, now we're children of God. Now we're saved and redeemed and justified and sanctified. Now we are Christians. But there was a time when we weren't. So Paul tells us this, first of all. He says, remember how you were lost. How we were lost. He says, for we ourselves were. Do you know what every person that's on this planet today, every person that's on this planet today that's a Christian, you know what they have in common with every other Christian? There was a time when they weren't Christians. Now, there's Christians on the other side of the world that have very little in common with me, but there's one thing I know. There was a time when that person and I were both on our way to hell. There was a time when we were lost. Paul's telling us here, remember what it was like when you were lost. You know what? Sometimes, especially the longer we live, the harder it is to remember, to regularly remember what it was like before Christ. Remember from whence you came. Paul said like this, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul didn't get very far away from what he used to be. Paul knew he was a blasphemer. Paul knew he was a killer. Paul knew he was anti-God. He didn't think he was, but he knew when he got saved, it finally dawned on him what he was. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter talks about this one who has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There was a time when he was a sinner. And now he's lost the wonder of what it means to be saved because he's forgot about what it was like to be lost. Christian, don't forget what it was like to be without Jesus. Many of us may have had a sinful life, running after sinful pursuits and selfish pleasures. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 say, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Did you catch what all is said in that verse? Do you know who your three enemies are according to the scriptures? The scripture says you have three enemies, doesn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your three enemies. Those two verses address every one of those enemies. It says, first, you walked according to the course of this world. Then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. That's his title. And then it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. There was a time when God wasn't on my mind. God wasn't on your mind. We lived our life according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul's saying this, don't forget that one time you were lost. Can I tell you the best time to remember that? It's when you're dealing with a lost person. When you're dealing with someone who's lost. And I don't necessarily mean when you're witnessing to them. I mean when they cut you off in traffic. You're dealing with a lost person. I mean when you're doing a business deal with them and they rip you off. They're lost. They're living their life. According to Ephesians chapter 2, they're living their life according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're lost. Don't forget that we were that person. We were lost. So first he says, don't forget how we were lost. And then right hand in glove with that, he says, don't forget how we were living when we were lost. And this is where he gets into the details. I don't go very long without quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So let me plug in a Spurgeon quote. Mr. Spurgeon was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London one Sunday morning. And this is what he said. Listen to how he worded it. Do not let me talk about these things this morning while you listen without feeling. I want you to be turning over the pages of your old life and joining with Paul and the rest of us in our sad confession of the pleasure we had in our former sin. So as we make our way down through this, listen tonight with feeling and remember that was me. And how he describes, he says, for we ourselves also were, what, Paul? What were we? Well, he says, sometimes we were foolish, senseless. We operated without good sense. We had no spiritual understanding. He said, sometimes we were disobedient. I was talking with Justin White this morning. We were doing a Bible study together, and we were talking about our topic today was on sin. And we were talking, it's our natural bent to do wrong. Even as Christians, we battle that old flesh. It's our bent to be disobedient, to live in opposition to God. Sometimes we were foolish. We were disobedient. Look at that third one. We were deceived. You know what that word is saying right there? I had to write this out because I didn't want to mess this up. We did not realize we were being misled by our flesh because at the same time we were also being blinded by the God of this world. Our flesh is leading us down this sinful path. That's our old man. And at the same time, Satan's blinding us to what's right. This was us before we were saved. What's the results of being foolish and disobedient and deceived? What's the results of that? Well, he tells us it led us to serve diverse or various lusts and pleasures in our life. Various ways we sought to fulfill those sinful desires. That's what being foolish and disobedient and deceived does. And he uses that word serving. Did you see that? That's being a slave to. We were a slave to sin. And God redeemed us from that, thankfully. And then he says living in malice. That's evil in heart. You'll hear of crimes sometime that have attached to that crime with malice. It's evil intent. With envy, we acted in envy, unsatisfied with what we have, always wanting more. Hateful. You ever know somebody that's just hateful? I mean, they could win the lottery and, you know, they just have life good and everything. And they're just hateful. It's just their personality. They need Christ. They need Christ in them. Paul is saying that before that, we might be hateful, hating one another. That's not a very pretty picture of what it was before we were saved, is it? In fact, if we're not careful, we'll bow up against that. We'll say, I don't know if that was really me or not. It was. It was you. It was me. We'll say something like this. And I could say this because I was saved when I was 10 years old. We'll say something like this. I was saved as a child, so I really wasn't that bad. Here's the truth. Now, don't be mad at me. This is true of every one of us. We got this sinful nature. The truth is, you ought to thank the Lord that you were saved as a child, because had you lived a long time, you would have become that. God saved you from that. You heard that old adage about the preacher who was asked how his services went Sunday, and he said, we had 3.5 people saved. And the other guy said, 3.5 people? He said, oh, you mean you had 3 adults saved and 1 kid? He said, no, we had three kids saved and 1 adult. Because those children got saved, their whole life was changed for Christ. That adult, he's already wasted half his life. Thank the Lord. If you got saved when you were a child, thank the Lord for that. Think of all he's protected you from. But you still had, even as a 10-year-old boy, I had the nature that Paul is describing right here. We don't like seeing that in the Bible, do we? We don't like seeing that. You ever get your picture taken? We're so vain. You ever get your picture taken sometimes? You say, boy, I look terrible in that picture. But that camera doesn't lie, does it? I look at some of those pictures, I'm like, boy, that was a bad angle right there. That camera really messed up. No, it didn't. I just didn't shave that day. It was pretty rough. The Bible doesn't lie when it describes my heart without Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying this to you and me. Please don't forget what you were before Christ. Don't forget it. It is amazing grace that has come in and transformed you and transformed me. Don't forget it. All of these things are true of us. God's word's not lying here. Our lives are so different since we've been saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, remember that? You're a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. All things are become new, it says. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Paul gets right down at him. He's just a straight shooting guy, isn't he? He said, and such were some of you. He talks about these people that are liars and whoremongers and killers and adulteresses and adulterers and all these things. And then he looks at the church, he said, don't be all that pious out there. Such were some of you. But then he says, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We had all those things in our past, and God came in and turned everything upside down and made everything new. Old things passed away. All things become new. Paul's saying in the opening verses of the closing chapter, don't forget. Don't forget to maintain your Christian testimony. Don't forget your past life, your public life. Don't forget these things. Let me close with these two sentences, then we're done. Never forget what you used to be. Never forget how you used to live. Remembering that will keep you humble. Never forget that you are now a child of God for eternity. Remembering that will keep you grateful. And church, it does us well. It does us well to remember these things. Don't forget them. When Paul's wrapping up, and it's not a very long letter to Timothy or to Titus, is it? It's just three chapters. Timothy got 9 or 10 chapters. Paul just got, or Titus just got three chapters. And he's wrapping this up. And one of the things that he says to this young preacher that he'll say to other churches is, remember. Put them in remembrance. He tells Timothy, put them in remembrance. Don't forget these things. What? Don't forget your public life. Church, guard your testimony. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, Proverbs 22:1 says. Guard your public life, your public testimony. Second, he says, don't forget your past life. This was you and this was me before Jesus, but thank God he came in and made us new. And now we can point people to that same Savior. And this is why I think he's left you and I on the planet. After he saved you, we are on this planet in order to point people to Christ. So do it. Do it in your public life. Remember your past life. And give God the glory for everything he does as a result of it. Lord, thank you for this word to Titus tonight. Thank you for the way that you have instructed us to live. And I pray that you'd help me to be more obedient to it. Help me, Lord, to be a good citizen of the United States. May I demonstrate the submission and the submissiveness that you talk about here. That we ought to be subject to the higher authorities. And Lord, the truth is a lot of our government officials they're godless and they're crooked and they're immoral and they're not following you. They're unrighteous people, so the righteous are not in authority. The unrighteous are. And yet, Lord, you've given us this command just like you did the first century church that we're to obey these laws. So help us to remember the high priority of our public testimony, and may it point people to Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help me also to remember from where it is you saved me. You came and sought me. I didn't seek you. And you gave me life when I didn't deserve it, and you gave me grace when I couldn't earn it. And, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to remember the great salvation that you've given to me and help me to be free with telling other people about that. Bless these families here tonight. Take us home safe. And give us opportunity, Lord, when we're out this week, whether it's in the job or in recreation settings or at family or in neighborhoods, may we have the opportunity to share Christ with someone, see them come to know a new Savior that will change their world. We pray this in your name. Amen.